Thank you, Betty, for that reading. Welcome, everyone, to Lakeside. This is our combined service, as you can see. Sorry, there's a ringing or something going on in my microphone. Can you just get that out of my ear if you can? Thanks. That'd be great. And you are the first to check out our new chairs, which is great. So if Freddie takes a deep breath and just pulls in a little bit, we can make a little more room. No, I'm just kidding. We're all here. And we're here to focus our attention on the cross, on that passage that was just read. And this morning, we're going to be in the book of Luke. And at Lakeside, we've actually been working through the Gospel of Luke, and we've aligned it so that this is our normal Luke passage today. And I'll just put up the text that we're going to focus on from all of that text. It's when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed. Now, this is not something that I like to think about. I'm sure it's not something that anybody likes to spend time thinking about. We try to avoid thinking about it. But as I meditated on this text and the execution scene of Jesus through the week, I was drawn to consider the responses of the three that were condemned and that hung on the cross together. And I was wondering what sort of words any executioners or any guards of people expect to hear from their prisoners. And like I said, I don't want to think about it too often, but you think of places where they still have capital punishment. You think about executions that still take place. And I imagine that what you would tend to hear from people would either be desperate pleading or disgusting abuse. As a prisoner is facing their execution, I imagine that those two extremes to be the most common are expected, either pleading with your executioner for mercy or heaping on them the angriest of abuse for what they are about to do. And we get a sense of those two reactions from the two criminals beside Jesus here, one angry and mocking, the other seeking mercy. But we're going to leave them aside for this morning, for now at least, and rather consider Jesus' response. His response is neither pleading for mercy nor heaping anger and vitriol upon his executioners. His response is forgiveness. And so our goal today is really that simple, as we consider the crucifixion again, to try to plumb the depths and the dimensions of these three simple words: Father, forgive them. And all the purpose and all the meaning that resides in the forgiveness that Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. A forgiveness that is necessary by its method, expansive in its accomplishment, and powerful in its effectiveness. Forgiveness by the cross is necessary. Our sins must be counted, but not against us. And what forgiveness by the cross accomplishes, not just one thing, but many things. And why we never leave forgiveness of the cross, because it is the power for daily living. And so there's three headings for me this morning that will help us follow along. First of all, the necessity of the cross in forgiveness, what the cross wrought forgiveness has accomplished. And thirdly, our cross-centered response. And I'll just pray before we begin to unpack the word of the Lord. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we are in this text again, as we are each year, in one gospel or another, to remember this most pivotal point of history, when you have accomplished for the world what we could not accomplish for ourselves, when your plan of redemption came to perfect fruition and we have reaped the benefits of. So we just pray that our eyes would be opened and that we would hear what you would have our spirit hear this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So first of all, the necessity of the cross and forgiveness. The most startling thing for many people at these words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is not actually what the words are and what Jesus is saying, but where he is saying them from. One of the most common questions that comes up when people are exploring Christianity is, why does Jesus need to be on the cross when he's offering forgiveness? Why does Jesus need to be paying a penalty of death in order to make way for forgiveness at all? Why can't God just wave it all away? He's God. Why these words? I mean, we can understand the words of forgiveness, but why from the cross? It's not the words, it's the where. And to understand the necessity of the cross in our forgiveness requires that we understand what forgiveness really is. Because if we have an incomplete view of forgiveness, then we will have an incomplete view of the gospel that saves. And it's tempting to think that forgiveness works like some kind of giant magic eraser. And if we use forgiveness or treat forgiveness lightly, it can feel that way. We think, oh, you know, you cut me off in traffic. No problem. Didn't really cost me anything. I forgive you for cutting me off in traffic. I'll just erase that offense off my books. Forgiveness. Oh, you promised you wouldn't be home late from work so that I could go out with friends. Well, okay, that's disappointing. But you know what? Magic eraser. Ah, that's gone. No problem. Not, I can forgive you. Oh, you forgot my birthday again. Ha ha. Magic eraser, that's gone. Pretend it didn't happen. It's just all disappeared. Oh, you bought a new Xbox, and that's going to cost us our family vacation. No problem. I'll just work an extra shift for the next 6 months for that. I'll forgive you. It's just a magic eraser, and all the offense disappears. But as you can already tell from those actually quite trivial examples, even with the little things, forgiveness is not a magic eraser. In order to forgive, the cost is not erased. Rather, we make a choice to absorb and bear the cost of the debt against us or the hurt. And that is why forgiveness gets harder and harder and harder for us to do as the hurt and the debt increases. Because we know that we ultimately, if it's going to be forgiven, have to bear it. It will be us who pays the damages on the car. It will be us who bears the pain of the angry words. If they're going to be forgiven, they're not magically erased. They're born by the person who forgives. And so we have to get a right understanding of forgiveness right from the beginning. And in this forgiveness, we acknowledge that there is justice and mercy combined. Justice acknowledges that there is a very real debt. There is a very real offense. There is a very real hurt. And justice has to count that hurt somewhere. And we also know that in forgiveness, there's mercy. Because that very real hurt, that very real cost is forgiven. And the person doesn't have to pay it because we bear it. Justice and mercy are acknowledged in what constitutes true forgiveness. But that's just us mere humans, Paul. God is God, we rationalize. We might find it hard to forgive and absorb the debt, like selfish, you know, purchases or angry, hurtful words or even violence towards us. But God must be able to bear it. God is God. He's not human. God must be able to absorb all kinds of forgiveness, the sins of thousands, the sins of millions, the sins of the whole world. God must be able to forgive. The good news is, the greatest news is, that God can. He can absorb all that sin. But forgiveness works the same way with God. He cannot deny his justice, nor can he deny his mercy. The question is not whether God can forgive that sin. The question is, how does God absorb the sin and the hurt and the rebellion and the traitorousness and the pain and the debt of sin? How does God absorb that sin? Because God cannot simply just write it off as if it doesn't exist. That would not be just. Neither can God, in every case, punish every sin to the uttermost. That would not be merciful. God must be both just and merciful. And so how is God both just in counting the penalty of sin that is really there and still merciful to be able to bear it and absorb it? The sin isn't magically erased. It has to be born in order to be forgiven. And now we understand why Jesus utters these words from the cross. The cross comes into focus. It is why it is necessary in forgiveness, because in the cross, it is exactly what God is doing, is bearing the pain and the hurt and the debt of our sin. See, the cross is not just a picture. It's not just an illustration of God's forgiveness. It is God bearing our sin in real time in history. He's bearing the sins of the world on himself, present in the bodily form of his Son, his only begotten Son. So let's look at a couple important words in 2 Corinthians to understand how this is being counted and how it is being forgiven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all this is from God, who through Christ, what I just said, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them. The key there is those last two words. Notice Paul does not say God is reconciling the world to himself by not counting their sins, not counting their trespasses. Oh no, he's counting them. He's not counting them against them. They're being counted somewhere because justice demands they be counted. They are being counted on the cross for our sake. He goes on, and that's why he concludes, for our sake he made him to be sin who know no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Paul shifts pronouns and tense now from verse 19 to 21. In the cross, God was reconciling, not counting their sins against them. And now Paul says in verse 21, for our sake, us, right now. For Paul and the new Christians in his day, and for us today, for our sake, for my sake, right now, present tense, God is using the cross to not count our sins against us. But he is counting them. He's accounting them against his Son. And by that, we are forgiven. So that's why Jesus has to say this on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And now when that truth, that understanding of forgiveness and what is taking place on the cross and why the cross is necessary for forgiveness, when that truth takes hold of a person's mind, it has to stir their heart, it has to capture their soul. And when that truth does, a transformation takes place, because that truth that I just told you is the gospel. It's the good news that God has done everything on the cross that is necessary for us to be reconciled with him, because Christ has paid the penalty for us. And when you get that in your head and in your heart, what happens is a shift from a generic awareness of the potential forgiveness of sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, a potential forgiveness of sin, to the understanding of the fact that here in the specific death of Jesus is forgiveness for my sin. Not just Jesus and God is somehow generally forgiving people, but my sin. My sin is painful to God. My sin is costly. My sin is treacherous and rebellious, and God has made a way to count that sin, my sin, count it, but bear it himself rather than count it against me, and I am set free of it. So to lay hold of the cross-wrought forgiveness of God, this is what we have to lay hold of. If we try to live as though Jesus' death is tucked away safely in the distant past, far from our sin, if we think God's forgiveness is some general consequence of his loving nature, rejecting the truth that our sin personally must be dealt with, that it's our sin that Jesus died for to bear the wounds and harm that we are responsible for, if we keep our forgiveness at that arm's length, then that forgiveness is forever ineffective and out of our reach. And many so-called Christians do just that. It is possible to swim around in a sea of religiosity and Christian activity and never personally apply the cross-wrought forgiveness of Jesus to your own disobedience and sin. And let me tell you, you will not be caught up in some sort of general, all-encompassing net of forgiveness simply by being near the boat. The work of Jesus on the cross has to be applied personally to your life and your sin by understanding the rebellious and traitorous and debt-inducing nature of your sin and how Christ paid it on the cross on your behalf. And when you understand that, you are so close to the gospel. Then you just confess your sin and say, Jesus, you paid it all. You paid it all. And I am forgiven. Because the sin had to be paid for, but it's not counted to me. It's counted to God himself on his Son. And when it is, that cross-wrought forgiveness accomplishes not just one thing, it accomplishes everything. Now, I have 8 points in section 2, but don't panic. Because I'm going to go through them very quickly, okay? Yeah, preach it. Okay, all 8 points. No, I'm going to do 8 points. But the point of this sermon is not to plumb the depths of every one of these. But the point of them right now in our hearts today, in your hearts as you sit there, in your hearts as you listen online, the point right here of this cross-wrought forgiveness and thinking about what it has accomplished is to celebrate and to worship and to glory in as many dimensions of Jesus' forgiveness as possible. Because God's forgiveness through Jesus did not simply accomplish one thing, it accomplished everything. And we should marvel at all the dimensions, all the facets of this glorious, shining diamond at the heart of the gospel. Everything that God's forgiveness has accomplished. I'm just going to do 8, and there's more than 50. First of all, reconciliation. By the forgiveness accomplished on the cross, Jesus has restored our relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Do you understand that Jesus died so that he could bring us into the presence of God? He's reconciled our relationship so we can actually stand without dying in the glorious, holy purity of God. He's accomplished that on the cross. Secondly, we've been redeemed or rescued from the curse of the law. You see, the law of God condemns us. The justice of God says you need to live in proper relationship with your Creator, and you need to live in proper relationship with each other, and I'm not a just God unless I enforce just laws. But God in Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law condemns us. It's a curse that hangs over us because we cannot meet its demands. But cross-wrought forgiveness of Jesus frees us from the demands of the law, rescuing us from its curse. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So in the cross, on the cross, Jesus has reconciled us and he has redeemed us and set us free. Thirdly, he set us free from the slavery of sin. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." On the cross, our sinful flesh was crucified. Our old sinful nature was put to death and is put to death again every day we come to the cross for its power. Sinners are going to sin because we are sinners. Sin is what we do. We can't help but sin until we are set free by the cross and given the freedom to choose life over death, to choose truth over lies, to choose the spirit over the flesh, to choose to live in the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness. But we don't have that choice until Christ set us free on the cross. Fourthly, we are then adopted into the royal family of God. The forgiveness that Christ accomplishes on the cross restores us as children into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so we are not isolated. We are not alone. We are not abandoned. We are not left to our own devices. God has invited us and adopted us into his family and given us his spirit so that we do not do this walk of life alone, but we actually become legitimate children of God by the forgiveness that Jesus wrought on the cross. What else did he do? Fifthly, he defeated death. 1 Corinthians 15, you know it. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Matthew 16:18, you'll remember, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not what all these other guys are saying. You're the Messiah." You're the anointed one of God. And Jesus says on that statement right there, I'm going to build my church. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the gates of Hades, that is death, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the power of the church. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus has entered into the gates of death, and he comes out 3 days later with the keys. And the one who has the keys is the one who has the power. And Jesus has the keys to life and death. And he has defeated death, and he has set us free. Sixthly, we are healed. He has brought us healing by his cross-wrought forgiveness, healing in our brokenness. Isaiah 53:5, looking ahead to the suffering servant, says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so we are a broken people. We are a hurting people. We are a wounded people. Wounded by the sin of others, wounded by our own sin. And in our brokenness, it is through Jesus and that cross-wrought forgiveness that reconciles us with God and sets us free from our sin, and that healing can begin to come in our life, and we can experience joy and flourishing, and all those old wounds become healed if we bring them in humility to Jesus and to the cross. Seventh, on the cross, Jesus gave us abundance in our poverty. Jesus entered into poverty that we might have abundance. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says it this way, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I mean, Jesus was in heaven. He was as rich gets. And he became poor. He entered into creation. Philippians tells us to suffer and to be a servant, even to death on a cross. The ultimate poverty of Jesus brings us our ultimate abundance. He became poor so that we might become rich. He suffered shame so that we might have honor. And we have become rich in his grace and mercy, heirs of salvation, heirs to eternal life. We will have the wealth of Christ in the life to come. But perhaps the description that describes the twofold accomplishment of the cross is best found in Colossians, last one of this part, section 8. He paid our debt. In fact, he paid a debt that we could never, ever repay. That it is why it is not by works, but by faith, because we don't have enough works to repay our debt. Colossians 2:13-15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means outside the covenant, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, we have a debt we cannot pay. And Christ has paid the debt for us in his cross-wrought forgiveness. We see clearly here the reconciliation and salvation we receive at the cross at the same time that God is vindicated before all spiritual authorities. Don't miss that. God must be just. Sin must be counted somewhere, but God counts it on his son Jesus so that it's counted. And Paul says here that all the legal demands are met, and he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He says, I am a just God, and you have no accusation against me. Satan or devil or any small g god out there, I am proven to be just, and I'm also proven to be merciful. He has put all the spiritual authorities to shame in his justice and his mercy. He's released us from our debt. And in this text, we see the great exchange taking place, the exchange from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness, from being cursed by the law to the satisfaction of the law. All because God has taken the debt that we owed for our sin and he canceled it. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross in the form of his son. The debt of our sin is nailed to the cross as Jesus was nailed there. And in so doing, he has put on display his glory and his triumph. God says, see, I have done it. I have paid the debt. I have solved the problem. And I've remained just while I did it. I am just and the justifier. and all the accusations and all the powers that can oppose us or God are put to shame. Like I said, we're just going to do 8. There's like 50, but that's all right. Those are the good ones. Last point, our cross-centered response. The important point here as we close is to remember that everything I just said, the forgiveness that we talked about and how forgiveness works and the glory and the worship and the celebration of those 8 and 50 other things that God did on the cross and Christ did on the cross for us, the important thing here is to remember our cross-centered response today. Remember this, the cross is not merely a past place of substitution, but it is a present place of daily experience. And this is what the Apostle Paul elaborates on in the rest of Romans 6:6-11. We know that our old self, we had talked about this one already, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But then Paul applies it in verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I like the King James Version for verse 11 because it uses the word reckon. Reckon. It means count it. It means calculate it. It's an accounting term. Total it up as if your old flesh was crucified. Reckon yourself dead. The forgiveness of God offers us by the cross, it brings with it cross-wrought power to put our sin to death today. It's not something that is lost 2,000 years ago in history. It is not just something we look back to. It is something we look to today. And so when we think about that salvation, that forgiveness, when we think about the impact of it, then it's our cross-centered response that is what we must dwell in today. Reckon or consider every day. Count every day and live every day as though your sinful flesh is put to death on that cross. Because if you trust in that gospel, your sinful flesh is put to death on that cross. It's dead. It has no power over you. You do not have to live by it. So reckon every day the cross and what Christ has put to death there for you. The atonement is not merely a doctrinal theory. It is a flesh and blood reality performed on our behalf. The cross is not merely a historical act of substitution, but it is a present, powerful daily experience. We can go deeper into the cross. We can look at how broadly the cross applies to our life. But at the end of the day, the Christian faith never leaves the cross behind. No longer how long we've been a Christian, no matter how much we think we understand it, we don't live a single day without the cross as followers of Jesus. Every day, in every practical way, every question of faith and doctrine can be answered at the cross. And I'll close with just a couple examples. You ask a question like, how serious is your sin? How serious is sin? Consider Christ on the cross. That's how serious it is. You ask yourself, how precious and valuable are people? How should I treat people? How precious are they? Look at the cross. That's how precious they are. I ask myself today, what does sacrifice look like? How am I going to lay my life down for others? What does sacrifice look like? Look at Christ on the cross. We ask ourselves day to day, week by week, how great is God's love for me? Does God love me? There's an answer. Look at Christ on the cross. God loves you. To what length should I be humble? To what length should my humility reach? Might ask ourselves that on a regular basis. How humble should you be? Look at Christ on the cross. There's your answer. Should I forgive? Is it important that I forgive? How much value should I place on forgiveness in my life? How much value is forgiveness worth? Look at Christ on the cross. To what lengths are we able to suffer for one another? To what lengths am I able to suffer in the defeat of my sin and in the glorification and the building up and encouraging of others? How much can I suffer? How much should I suffer? Want an answer? Christ on the cross. Where do I find my worth? Am I worth anything? Do I mean anything to anybody? What value am I? What value are you? Look at Christ on the cross. That's how valuable you are. The God of the universe went to the cross for you. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're not worth anything. How far does mercy go? How merciful should I be? I mean, how much mercy is just too much mercy? You want to know how much mercy you give? Look at the cross. That much mercy. What gives us purpose in life? What do I do with my life? Why is there any sense in being alive? What motivates me? Like, what's the point? Look at Christ on the cross. You want purpose? God died for you that you might serve in his kingdom to his ends. What gives us hope in life and death? What's going to get me through tomorrow? What's going to get me through next week? As we looked at a couple of weeks ago here at Lakeside, as Jesus and his humanity was struggling, suffering to the point of despair, to the point that his soul despaired of life in the garden. What gives us hope in life and death? Look at Christ on the cross. You have reason to hope in all of these things because Christ has done what he's done on the cross for you. And so you have hope in both life and death. I mean, I could go on, but the cross is not academic. The atonement is not just a theory. It's a flesh and blood reality that Christ accomplished for us. And it is not something that we leave in the past. It's something that as Christians we apply to our life every day and in every question we ask. We never leave the cross. And that's why we glory in it and we celebrate it and we worship the Christ who went to it for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the cross that's not just some archaic thing, some theory, but it is a present-day power for those that trust in you. And Father, as we come to take communion now, as we come to remember in this sacrament that you have given us, this ordinance, you said to do this, and as often as we do it, to remember you. And so, Father, that's what we do this morning. We remember you and your Son and your Holy Spirit and this amazing plan of redemption that you guys came up with. I don't know how all that works, but you said, I'm going to die for the sins of my creation, and that's going to set them free. And so, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this church family, all of our church families, those that are online, all Christendom that is celebrating this morning, this incredible reality of history, this incredible reality of our being, that we can be set free and forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.